You know, it was only 4 weeks ago that I came into church to set up, and it suddenly occurred to me, and I remember saying to Ayanda, you know, Ayanda, we missed something. And I don't know if you remember that, Ayanda. I said, we just missed something significant. And you know what it was? It was 10 minutes past 10 on the 10th of the 10th of the 10th. And of course today is that day we celebrate the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. Do people know what that's to do with? What day is that? Renee, do you know what that is? Remembrance Day, yes. And do you remember what it was originally? What was it to do with? What was it marking? The 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month. What was going on then? Back in 1918. Ayanda, is your history good?
The war stopped or began.
That's well, a fair choice there. I think 1918, that was the end. 1914, the start. So yeah, that was the laying down of arms, the ceasefire that took place on that day, Armistice Day. And you know, World War One was supposed to, it was called the Great War. It was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And in fact, World War One, I don't know whether you know this, was the first, in a sense, technological war. Planes, boats, submarines, telephones, cameras, all these sorts of things, machine guns, long-range artillery, all these sorts of new things had entered into war. And so they really had, I suppose, some hopes that this would draw a line under things, that this would be the end of it. You know, one great big massive hit, and it would put an end to things. But of course, as we know, that was not quite the outcome. One of the terrible outcomes of the war was that there were millions of deaths. 8.5 million died, and 7.5 million were unaccounted for in World War One. That's huge amounts of loss. 15 or so million lives lost in World War One. And you know, there is a continual legacy of that all around in Europe. Cemetery after cemetery after cemetery, lined and filled with row after row after row of crosses and headstones marking the people that lost their lives. And there's one particular cemetery, which is the Saint Symphorien Military Cemetery in Belgium, just a couple of kilometres east of the Belgian city of Mons, where there was that great conflict. And that particular cemetery has there, I suppose, the distinction, a particular distinction, which is that it has the person who died the first in World War I and the person in another grave who died last in that World War. Private John Parr was the first in 1914, Private George Price was the last. And, you know, the sad irony is that those two graves are not very far apart. And in a sense, it's kind of a comment on the fact that, you know, through war, man has really not moved very far. For all those 16 million that laid down their lives, mankind didn't move very far in that whole process. And of course, World War II came barely 30 years further on and claimed more and more lives. This time, 62 million passed away in that war, 27 million wounded. The only thing about it is that mankind just got better at killing people. In a sense, there was a smaller proportion of wounded. We just did a better job at killing people. And this morning I just want to focus on three verses in Scripture which really sort of tie in, I suppose, to something of the theme, something of the thoughts that go through our head on this Remembrance Sunday. And Tanuke kindly read to us earlier on in Romans chapter 5, and I want to focus not on all 11 verses, but just on 3 particularly. Romans 5, it's there on page 1132 in your church Bibles. I want to read those verses, Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8. says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, this verse is were ones that I often struggle to understand, but here at the start of verse 7 we can see that it's a very rare thing, a very scarce thing for people to give up their lives. The story is told of a couple of theologians, and they were doing what theologians are often quite good at doing, which is discussing things, debating and arguing. And they were having breakfast together. I don't know whether it was a men's prayer breakfast, but anyway, they were having breakfast together, and the topic under discussion was, you know, is there any difference between making a contribution and making a sacrifice? And one of them said, well, no, I don't think so, because, you know, any kind of contribution could be deemed a sacrifice. Well, the theologians weren't exactly quite seeing eye to eye, and after a while, you know, they were just looking down at their breakfast plates, as you do. And that one of them suddenly noticed and thought about what was in front of him, and he said, you know, I think our breakfast here gives us a clue to this whole question. He said, you know, two animals have provided this breakfast for us, and one of them made a contribution, the chicken. And one of them made a sacrifice, the pig, for the bacon. And you know, on this Remembrance Sunday, clearly we are in the realms of sacrifice, not just contributions. You know, our soldiers that go out to the front and maybe don't return are not making a contribution to our security. They are making a sacrifice, a huge sacrifice. Every day they're in Afghanistan as they go around trying to dodge the IEDs. And all they have to do, they are really putting their lives daily on the line for us. And sadly, on our televisions, we see it, don't we? We hear the news, another one, another two have lost their lives in Helmand province, wherever. And it's always before us, isn't it? But I wonder, you know, in what category would we place Jesus? Would we place him as a contribution or a sacrifice? Now, you might think that's a very, very obvious question, and the answer is very, very obvious. But I'm not sure that it is quite so obvious. You know, a lot of people, when you talk to them about Jesus, they would say, well, yes, you know, I accept Jesus, I accept he's historical, and I know he lived, you know, 19, 20 centuries ago. And, you know, he really was a great teacher. He was a wise man. Par excellence, he was beyond so many others. You know, we have the Sermon on the Mount, we have all these parables, we have the Lord's Prayer. He's really changed the course of history, really, in so many parts of the world. If Jesus' legacy was removed as a teacher, then all of society would just be different, markedly different, because of Jesus. And so really he is a great teacher. And others will go further still and say, and not only that, he's a great healer. You know, he went around healing the blind from birth, healing those who could not speak, healing those who could not hear, healing at every turn. And not only that, they would go further still and they'd say, you know, Jesus is a great example to us in the way he behaved, the supreme role model towards women, towards the oppressed, towards those ostracized, tax collectors, prostitutes, etc., etc. You know, he's a great role model for us, a pioneer in so many ways, breaking down barriers, crossing lines that we wouldn't normally wish to cross in the things that he did. And so for many people, that is Jesus, and he's making an amazing contribution to our culture, to everything we are today, is so much because of Jesus' contribution, of all that he was. And so maybe that's your view of Jesus, that really he made a huge contribution. Is that it, really? Is he, as it were, the chicken giving us a little contribution? Or is he really more the animal that has given his life? I want this morning to just bring 3 points and to look at this sacrifice under three headings. First is that Jesus' sacrifice is an unprecedented sacrifice. The second is that his is an unpopular sacrifice. And then the third, an unparalleled sacrifice. So first of all, then, an unprecedented sacrifice. And verses 7 and 8 bring us this. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, I have to confess, when I was much younger as a Christian, I really didn't understand those verses. I thought they were weird, really, because it seemed the wrong way round. I thought, you know, okay, so someone would rarely die for a righteous man, but for a good man, he might possibly dare to die. It seems strange. I would have thought it should be, you know, for a righteous man, somebody might, you know, dare to die, but for, you know, a just a good man, you know, they would rarely die. I thought it was the wrong way around, really. But as I've gone on and looked at it a bit more, I think I understand it a bit better, really. You know, I think it comes down to three scenarios: what you might call the improbable, the possible, and the unheard of. Those are the kind of the three categories that get represented in terms of this sacrifice. And I think it's improbable that anyone would want to lay their life on the line for somebody who is a righteous man, you know. And by righteous, I think it means a man who is squeaky clean externally, somebody who is very has got a very good conformance to all the letters of the law. However, that sort of man, and we probably know people in that category, who are kind of squeaky clean in a sense, but in another way are rather ugly people, really, because they're the sort of people that sort of strut around and kind of parade their righteousness, their self-righteousness, really. They kind of have their noses up, their heads up, and they look down on other people who perhaps are not quite so squeaky clean in different departments of their life. They haven't quite got it together quite as well as they have. And so I think many people would think, no, I don't want to lay my life down for that sort of person, that sort of righteous, clean, externally clean sort of person, those that clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is full of all kinds of uncleanness. But then the good man, and I think this is where we move from the improbable to the possible. This is a good man, and he's different in the sense that in some way I think he's a benefactor. People benefit from this man. He's good in a helpful way to society, and maybe we might put the sort of the Bill Gates or the Bob Geldofs of the world that, you know, are altruistic, you know, they're giving in back into society. And so, you know, maybe somebody might say, yeah, for that sort of a person I would give up my life. They're good people, they benefit us, they're good for society. And of course today we're remembering people of that ilk, people that are laying down their lives for the good of society, and we're remembering them, we honour them for that kind of sacrifice. It's a good thing, they've done something good, they are sacrificing for our good. But then thirdly, not just the sort of righteous man, the good man, but we have the God man put in the picture here. The God man, it says this, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And the likelihood that we're meant to understand from this verse is very unlikely, more than very unlikely, unheard of, unprecedented, that somebody would die for a sinner. You know, it's not at all likely for a righteous man. For a good man, maybe. No way for a sinner. No one's going to die for a sinner. But of course the God man has died for us while we were still sinners, away from God, unreconciled to God. That is the sacrifice that we have. And so it is an unprecedented, an unheard of sacrifice. The second thing is that we have not only an unprecedented sacrifice, but an unpopular sacrifice. And that might sound strange to you on first hearing. But you know, the Bible is not sentimental, and that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's very true, isn't it? It tells it as it is, you know, like that's supposedly what Northerners are supposed to do, you know, just tell it to you as it is. They're very just earthy people, down to earth, tell you it, spade is a spade, that sort of thing. And the Bible's like that. We have a Nigerian proverb, and maybe Tanuka, maybe you'll be able to know this one. Bola passed this on to me. She said, you know, if two people go into a room to talk and they come out smiling, they haven't talked. You know that one? They haven't talked. It's probably pretty more than Nigerian. I'm sure it's African, really. And, you know, the Bible is very, what you might call, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. And it's very much up front. I'm thankful that the scripture is plain. It talks plain talk to hopefully plain and ordinary people, and we receive it. So what's the problem with these verses here, with the plain talk of these verses? Well, they're not very complimentary, these verses, to us. They're not very complimentary. They're not really paying us any favours, in a sense. And in at least four ways, we can see that God gives man the thumbs down. Four ways. First of all, verse 6, it says, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless or helpless, without strength. That's what it really means, without strength. And, you know, sometimes we accept that we need a little helping hand, but it's not very nice to have that label placed on us by the Lord, that you are helpless. And that's the first step of salvation. If you don't realise or recognise or accept that you are helpless, that you don't come with anything in your hand, that you come in fact naked with nothing to contribute to God and to your salvation. And if you haven't come to that recognition, then I'm wondering whether you really know the Lord at all. That is the starting point of all salvation, that we recognise that we are those who are powerless. Salvation comes to those that have no strength in themselves to recommend themselves to God. What is it you will recommend yourself to God with, I wonder? When you come before the Lord on that judgment day, will you find, well, Lord, you know, I was very good, and, you know, I looked after my elderly mother, my elderly father, blah, 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 whatever it is, I used to do that. Will the Lord say, well, that's great, and actually, yes, I put that on the scales, and that seems to be outweighing your sins. Looks like you're in. Oh, the door can spring open, and you go in through the pearly gates into heaven. Based on what? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for you? No, I don't think so. On your own merit, you walk through proudly, saying hello to Peter as you go through and say, aren't I a good girl? Aren't I a good boy? I don't think so. The scripture seems to say, at just the right time, when you were still without strength, asthenos, A is without, sthenos, strength. Without strength, you have nothing. And so it's not very complimentary, is it? The second is that it goes on, when we were still powerless, Christ died for what? For who? What sort of people did he die for? For the ungodly. That is, those without godliness. And again, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think that perhaps we're in that category of people that actually have little or no regard for God. You say, well, that's not fair. You know, I'm a regular church goer. I'm not exactly against God. I might be just a bit sort of undecided. But, you know, is it really true that if we think or believe that we are neutral towards God, that we actually are neutral towards God? Is it because we think something's true that it is in fact true? I used to often wonder and ponder about that one. And I kind of used to think, well, you know, surely there are lots of people that aren't really against God. But Jesus had this to say in Matthew's Gospel, it's also in Luke. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus seemed to see it quite plainly. He didn't seem to see that there was some sort of middle category, middle section, a third way, in which you've got all these people that are just undecided, they're not against God, and so God receives them because they're not against him. Don't think so. Doesn't seem to be what Scripture seems to affirm. So we are powerless, we are godless, verse 8 goes on, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners. You're sinners. Do you like that name? Is that a nice title? Shall we put a badge on? Everybody go out of church. I'm a sinner. Would you like that one? Well, it is true, isn't it? We have to accept it. It is a label that does apply to us all. Certainly I have to say that's me. I'm sorry, everybody. As your pastor, I have to confess I am a sinner. I'm suspecting I'm not in a minority of one here, though. I think we are all in this boat together. We are sinners. Well, what is a sinner? Well, it's literally one who falls short of the mark. another verse in Romans 3:23 puts it this way. He says, "For all have sinned," we're all in the boat, "and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is his sort of reckoning pole. You know, in doctor's surgeries, you have a pole up the wall, don't you, which you can measure yourself against. My son and I went into the doctor's just before we went to Nigeria to get our jabs done and everything, and we took opportunity to have the official recognition of who was the tallest. So we both took our shoes off, got measured, and I won. Amen. But you know, God has a scale too, doesn't he? And it's a scale of his perfection, and we just don't make it. We just don't make his perfection. That's the sin in us. We fall short, woefully short. You know, the top of the slide of it, it's not even in the room. It's a million miles up there. We're never going to make it to that sort of thing. So, we are what? We are powerless and helpless, ungodly and wicked. We are sinners. And then verse 10, which is just beyond the section we're particularly looking at, it says, "For if when we were God's enemies..." You think, whoa, that's pretty strong. Enemies? Was I ever really an enemy of God? Hostile to God? Was I really that? And I think this is the reality. Romans 8 verse 7 says this. It amplifies it a bit more. It says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's de facto. That is the standard. If you are a sinner, the essential nature of sin is hostility to God. It says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So that is our situation, and we have an unprecedented sacrifice, but we also have a very unpopular sacrifice in the sense that it shows us up for what we are. And that's not a very pretty picture. Thirdly, an unparalleled sacrifice. Verse 6 says this. It says, "You see, and just the right time," King James Version puts, "in due time," or "in due season." Now, what was that season? What was that right time? Well, it was 2,000 years ago, more or less, and it was a particular time. And I don't know how much you know of your Roman history, but in 31 BC, Caesar Augustus was kind of on the throne, or the imperial throne, I should say. And there had been a lot of period of unrest for some long time, but he instituted something called the Pax Romana, which in Latin means the Roman peace. And this was a period of great stability in the Roman Empire. Right across the Roman Empire, there was great stability. For about 200 years that lasted, from 31 BC to around 160 something or other AD. And it was into that time that, if you like, the gospel seed, that the Saviour was sown, brought into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus Christ. Incarnation, coming in flesh, happened at that time. And that's very significant. It's interesting also that at that time, Caesar Augustus was considered as, he had this title, he probably gave it to himself, I suspect, Soter. He was known as Soter, which means saviour. And because of the peace that he had inaugurated at that time, he was kind of seen as a bit of a saviour, a bit of a political saviour. Stability was reigning, and so he had this title, Soter. But of course, there is another Soter, another saviour, who's known as Saviour of the World, who came in just following. And he is the real saviour. He's the one that really brought peace in an unparalleled sense, in a sense that is not just like that short-lived, temporary peace that Caesar Augustus brought in. Notice too something else in verse 8. It says this, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's easy to sort of skip over this and not notice it. You would think actually that because he is talking about something that took place 2,000 years ago, or took place in the past at least, as Paul was writing this, that it ought to say, "But God demonstrated his own love in this." But he doesn't say that. He doesn't put it in past tense. It puts it in present active tense. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this." And we need to note that. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "Note the present tense. God continuously establishes his love in that the death of Christ remains as its most striking manifestation." The death of Christ is not just something past tense. the death of Christ is something that is central for us today and tomorrow and in the future. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, as Caroline was saying, Hebrews 13:8. The death of Christ is something that should be active today for us. You and me should be feeding on that sacrifice daily, because in and through that God demonstrates his love. The cross is something that is present. It is active today. The cross is active. It's working in our lives. Let me draw things together. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross that these verses have in view was, yes, a sacrifice. It wasn't just a mere contribution. I'm not going to be nominating Jesus this morning for some sort of Nobel Prize. You know, some sort of Nobel Peace Prize or anything like that. I'm not going to sort of award him a sort of a technical sort of Nobel Prize because he was a great teacher in all kinds of areas. Because Jesus is not about contribution, he's about sacrifice. He's about an unprecedented sacrifice. You know, nobody's going to sacrifice for the righteous, neither for the good, but Jesus sacrificed for sinners. Sinners. The ungodly, the wicked, people like you, people like me. And that's the good news about it. It doesn't bar anybody. However wicked we might be, it doesn't bar any one of us. It was very unpopular as a sacrifice, and it's still unpopular, isn't it? Because the Bible speaks a bit too much truth. A bit near to the mark, isn't it? It presses the buttons we don't want it to press, really, in our lives. And I'm thankful for that, ultimately. In the long term, it's better that the buttons are pressed, isn't it? It's better, really, that we're honest. Because we only kid ourselves at the end of the day. And ultimately, when we come to face judgment, do you want to be one who kidded yourself? I don't think so. I don't. I'd rather know now the reality of things. That, yes, I am powerless, weak, godless, sinful, and even, yes, even an enemy of God. How terrible. Jesus' sacrifice is meant to do away, to put a stop to the hostilities, for there to be a ceasefire, an armistice between what? Between us, mankind, and himself. Reconciliation is the term, isn't it? Jesus has effected a reconciliation for all of us. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? We are reconciled to God through Christ and his sacrifice. We can't say, can we, like we can say of the First World War, that really little or no progress was really made. That the first man and the last man, nothing really, in a sense, was accomplished through that in the long term. Okay, there was some peace for a number of years, so that was an accomplishment. But long term, in a vital and a full sense, you know, we only ended up at World War II. And then where from there? Well, I don't know, Northern Ireland, Aden, Borneo, Sierra Leone, you know, Gulf Wars 1 and 2, we can just, the list is endless, Falklands, Afghanistan, Iraq, you know, all these places. It goes on because, of course, human sacrifice, purely human sacrifice, just can't make it totally. But we have the God-man, and his was an unparalleled sacrifice. And, well, we must not forget Jesus, God's salvation, God's Saviour, God's Redeemer, all the way through Scripture. He is the one that was sent at just the right time to redeem us. Hallelujah. We praise God that we have, yes, an unparalleled Saviour. And if you don't know him, well, recognise today is another day of salvation. Today still God's love demonstrates, still demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for you, for me. Let us receive that sacrifice in Jesus' name. Amen.